Reading this evening from the book of Genesis in chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 to 6 and then from chapter 17. So Genesis 15 and 17. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And then from chapter 17 of Genesis, and from the first verse. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. As we turn to the epistle of Paul to the Galatians in chapter 3, and verses 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. In 1513, Martin Luther, who was to become the great German Reformation leader, became a Christian. His long search for a gracious God ended in the discovery that God had provided for him and for other sinners the righteousness that God himself demanded, the righteousness that he had promised to Abraham and had provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther came to see that it wasn't his own good works that satisfied God, even all his religious works. He knew that he could never be sure that his religious works could satisfy God, but he came to see that it was Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his perfection alone that had truly satisfied God, and therefore he was to believe in Jesus. Luther puts it like this: I was a good monk, and I kept strictly to my order so that I could say that if a monastic life could get a man to heaven, I should have entered. All my companions who know me could bear witness to that. If I could have got to heaven by fasting, I should have merited that 20 years ago. So he was a monk, he was a priest, he fasted, he studied the scriptures, he wanted to please God, but he could never be sure if any of these things really did please God. He writes, after watchings, studies, fastings, prayers, and other most severe exercises with which, as a monk, I afflicted myself almost to death, yet that doubt was left in my soul. Who knows whether such things are pleasing to God? And then he wrote later in 1519, however irreproachable my life as a monk, I felt myself in the presence of God to be a sinner, and with a most uneasy conscience. I did not love, indeed I hated this just God who punishes sinners. I was indignant against him. I raged with a fierce and disturbed conscience in this way. At last, God being merciful to me, as I meditated day and night, pondering the connection of the words, the justice of God is revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There I began to understand that justice of God in which the just man lives by the gift of God by faith. And this sentence, the justice of God is revealed in the gospel, to be understood passively, as that whereby the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. At this I felt myself to be born anew and to enter through open gates into paradise. What Luther realized, you see, was that God had taken the guilt of sinners upon his own shoulders and their condemnation, and that he had obtained for sinners the righteousness that God requires, so that to become right with God we must believe in Jesus. No one else has satisfied God ever. No one else could take away the condemnation. No one else could provide the righteousness that God requires of us. Luther realized that it's by faith in Jesus Christ that people become Christians. So God's way of putting us right with him is through faith in Jesus Christ, not through our works, our good works, our religious works, or any other. And that's the discovery that the Apostle Paul himself made. He writes about it from the point of view of his own experience in his letter to the Philippians. He writes about it from the point of view of Christian doctrine in his letter to the Romans. And he writes about it from the point of view of experience and doctrine in this letter to the Galatians. And writing this letter to the Galatians, clearly he does so with fire and with passion. He had been a self-righteous Pharisee, trying to earn to merit heaven. And then he comes to this glorious truth that we're put right with God not by our works, but by faith in Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. And when Paul then later saw these people, these false teachers at Galatia, denying this truth, He saw that they were taking away the only grounds upon which people can have any real confidence and assurance before God. Because, as Luther put it, you could never be sure that your works please God. How could he be sure? How can we? How can I be sure that what I do for God actually pleases God? How can I ever be sure of that? Well, we can be sure, because of the resurrection, we can be sure that the work of Christ pleases God. And therefore, the scriptures tell us we're to put our confidence in Christ and in nobody else for acceptance with God. And what was happening there in the churches in Galatia is that these false teachers had infiltrated the church, and they were robbing these Christians of their confidence and their assurance that they had of acceptance with God. And so Paul writes this epistle with real passion, as we've seen. He told them it wasn't necessary for them to be circumcised in order to become Christians. And in saying that, he wasn't disparaging the rite of circumcision, but he was saying it was not necessary to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. It's not necessary for any other work other than the work of Christ to become a Christian. Earlier, Paul spoke, as we saw previously, about the works of the law and of the flesh. And he says that if we begin to trust in what we are doing, even though we're doing it for God, and even though we may be doing it in the name of Christ, if we are doing that, we're not actually putting our trust in Christ himself, and therefore we have no grounds of assurance before God. Now, it's important to remember the issue here. Paul wasn't talking about the place and the importance of good works. Clearly, good works are absolutely vital. They are the proof of faith. That's the main point that James emphasizes in his epistle. He repeatedly stresses the point that if you have faith, you are bound to want to live a holy life. But you don't rely upon your living a holy life. You rely upon Christ, who enables you to live a holy life. But part of our trouble is our tendency to put our trust and our confidence in what we are doing. Works prove faith. They are the consequence of faith. They are the demonstration of faith. They are an important evidence of faith in the lives of true believers. But we don't rely upon them, and we're not to put our trust in them. We put our trust and confidence in Christ, and we depend upon him only, him alone. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. And the ground of our assurance before God then is not what we have done or what we do for God, but the work that Jesus has done on the cross, putting away our sins and bringing us acceptance with God. So if we are tempted to rely upon our works at all, in any way, for confidence before God, we are really trying to stand on sinking sand. And Paul speaks clearly about that here and forcefully. He says, doesn't he, in verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It's very strong language in the original. "Why are you so slow? How are you so foolish?" Isn't that true today? People who are slow and so reluctant to believe that salvation depends on Jesus Christ alone. People who still want to hang on to their good works, to their Christian service, and so they're relying on that as well. Why? Why are we so foolish as to do that? Why do we rely upon our works and the works of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says, it's because you've been bewitched. Bewitched by a single person. He uses the singular. Who has bewitched you? Which individual? Now, he's probably there speaking about a particular false teacher who had infiltrated the church, but behind that false teacher stands the devil. And that's really what he's talking about. It's unequivocal, it's very strong. The devil has bewitched you. And this is something important to understand about the works of the devil in the church today, because there are many, many Christians who have been completely hoodwinked. And they're looking everywhere for the works of the devil and describe everything as the works of the devil. The whole emphasis of the New Testament is if you want to see the devil at work in the church, the first place to look is the pulpit. What am I hearing in the pulpit? What's being taught in this church? And the greatest danger to any New Testament church is false doctrine from false teachers. That's where the devil's at work. That's what Paul is talking about here in Galatia. The devil was there teaching them. The devil has bewitched you. He has brought you to put your trust not in Christ, but in your own works, even the works you are doing for Christ, and you're not to do that. And not only is his language clear and unequivocal, but it's passionate. He asks them, doesn't he, questions. He puts questions to them. Are you so foolish? Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by the hearing of faith? And then he says in verse 3 and 4, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Verse 5, does God give the Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? He asks them questions, and he is pointing out that in terms of their own experience, each one of them had discovered that the only way in which they could find acceptance with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. So his answer to the question of relying upon works is clear and passionate, and it's also rational. He reasons with them. And that's always the way it is in the Bible. The Bible never just bandies about slogans. It's a book of arguments. It's a book that puts forth rational arguments as it reasons with us, presents us with arguments that are intended to grip the mind and to affect our thinking. And here Paul presents these Galatians with two powerful arguments. In the first five verses that we looked at last week, he argues with them from the point of view of their own experience. You must continue, he says, as you begun. You must go on believing in Jesus as Christians, just as you did when you became Christians. You mustn't be tempted now that you're Christians to rely upon your works for Jesus Christ as if they were somehow necessary for your salvation. You must go on believing in him as he enables you to work. So your focus must always be on Jesus Christ, not yourself, not your service, not your zeal for him, but him alone, Jesus Christ alone. So you're always looking to him. Have your eyes upon him, not yourself. That, he says, was your experience, and it's therefore foolish, having been begun with the Spirit, to afterward to seek to attain the goal by human effort. You mustn't do that. It's always Christ alone that you are to rely upon. So he argues from experience. Go on in the same way in which you begun, he says. And then in these verses now tonight, 6 through 9, he's arguing from history. And that's why he takes them back to Abraham. And that's why we read from Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17. And reminds them that Abraham, their forefather, was justified by faith in Christ. That Abraham lived his life by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it would be possible for these Christians at Galatia to, particularly those who were Jewish among them, it'd be possible for them to think that Paul's doctrine was something new. And they might have said, well, what's Paul talking about? Who does he think he is? We've got our Old Testament scriptures, and now he's introducing something new. We'd rather rely on what God said in the past, God's covenant with Abraham. And Paul is pointing out here that he is saying nothing new at all, nothing different at all. He's saying exactly what the Old Testament scriptures also say, that Abraham was justified in exactly the same way as he, Paul, was justified. Every believer throughout the history of the world has been made right with God in exactly the same way. It is always by faith in Jesus Christ. Whether it was Abraham 2,000 years ago, or whether it was Paul in the first century, or Martin Luther in the 1500s, or you and me today, every believer throughout history is only ever made right with God in exactly the same way, faith in Jesus Christ. The way to come to God, the way to be accepted with him, is exactly the same. Abraham found acceptance with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And being a child of Abraham, he says, has got absolutely nothing to do with having Abraham's blood in your veins. Being children of Abraham means believing the same God that Abraham believed in. Children of Abraham, imitate him, believing as he believed, acting as he acted, coming to the same Savior that he came to. So it's the children of faith, he tells us here, who are the children of Abraham. Now that was Paul's argument, and it's a very important one. Do you remember how it was with Abraham? There he was living in the Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia, and God called him to leave his father's house, and he settled for a while in a place called Haran. And then he was told to go to the land that God was going to give him. And he obeyed and went. And we're told that Abraham believed God when he made a series of promises. The promises were all about God's purpose for him and for his family. I am your shield, he says to him. I am the one who's going to defend you. I will be your exceeding great reward. I will protect you. I will save you. You are to believe in me. And the Lord was drawing attention to himself. He was expecting Abraham and requiring Abraham to believe him. And not only so, but the Lord gave him a glorious promise, which was to be fulfilled through Abraham. Abraham was to have a child in his old age, and this child would be the one through whom the promised Messiah would come, in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. But Abraham was old. Apparently it was impossible for him to have a child. In fact, he said to the Lord, you remember, here is Eliezer, my servant. You must mean him. And at one time, Abraham foolishly took matters into his own hand and had a son by Hagar, a servant girl, a child called Ishmael. But that was not God's purpose. God's purpose was through Isaac, the promised seed, Messiah would be born, and all the children of God in Jesus Christ would be part of that fulfillment. So God not only told Abraham to believe in him as his shield and great reward, but he also told him he would bless all the nations of the world through him and through his seed. And that was something utterly beyond Abraham. It was beyond his capacity. It was something that only God could do. And he was going to do it in the future. And Abraham believed that God was going to do it in the future. He didn't have the clear light that we have on it with retrospect, but he believed that God was going to do what he said he would do. And the Lord not only drew attention to his person and to his promise, but he also gave to Abraham a glorious pledge. I'm sure you will have sometimes stood on a clear night and gazed up at the stars. And one night, God told Abraham to do that very thing. He told him that if it was possible for him to number the stars, then let him number them, God said to him. And then he said, so shall your seed be. You won't be able to count them. There'll be so many. He gave him that picture, a vivid pledge. All the stars of the sky were like the descendants God would give to him. He was going to have a great crowd of children in his family. So he gives him this pictorial pledge of what he's going to do. And by speaking to Abraham in terms of sentences, propositions, he intelligently and rationally persuades Abraham of what he's going to do. And those three things God drew Abraham's attention to: God's person, God's promise, God's pledge. And Abraham believed. He believed God. He believed the promise. He believed the pledge. Even though his understanding of what all that meant and how it all would work out was far less clear than yours or mine, he believed God. He believed God would do something that would bring salvation. He didn't know exactly what, but God was going to do something that would bring acceptance and pardon to a vast number of people. And our Lord Jesus refers to that, doesn't he, in the Gospels. In John's Gospel, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. He rejoiced to see my day, says Jesus. Abraham believed God. And in believing God's person and God's promise and God's pledge that God gave him, God, the Bible says, justified him. In spite of his utter inability and weakness in terms of fulfilling the promise, he believed God would do it. And that's faith. Faith is to believe God. Faith is to believe in the God who does it for us. Not to believe in ourselves that we might contribute towards it, not even in the slightest things. It's believing entirely in the God who does this work for us in its entirety. We can never be sure if anything that we do for our own salvation before God would ever satisfy him. So we must put our trust solely in the one he has promised and the promise he made and the pledge he gives to us in the Lord Jesus. That's the way to become a Christian. And that's the way to be a Christian. That's what Paul said in those opening verses where he's saying, go on in the way you began. You mustn't think that having become a Christian, that you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it's a matter of partly faith in Christ and partly you're putting faith in yourself and what you do and your performance of certain things. It's not that at all. But from the beginning to the end, our faith is to be in Jesus Christ. We sang earlier, didn't we, that hymn of Anne Cousins. In the original, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, there's a verse that isn't in our books, but it goes like this: I stand upon his merit, I have no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. She's saying there's only one ground for confidence, even in heaven, and that is Christ, Christ alone. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land, and we'll have not a shred of the credit or the glory. All the glory is his in heaven. Now, a Christian will be glad to confess that. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The non-Christian protests and objects. Well, surely I must do something. Surely I've got to be the right sort of person for God to accept me. So if you don't like what I've been telling you tonight, then I have to tell you, it's because you're not a Christian and you're trusting in yourself and your own works. If you don't believe this, if you don't like this message, that it is only Jesus Christ and faith in him that saves, then it's clear that you've not been converted yet. You're still relying on your own works, even and perhaps especially works in the church. If you can really say this evening, there is no other name, there is no other Lamb, no other Savior, no other Redeemer, no other friend, no other prophet, priest, or king than Jesus, and all my hope for heaven is bound up in him, then you're a Christian man, a Christian woman. If Christ, as it were, fills your horizon, if your faith is in him alone, then you're a Christian. But if you don't believe that, if you're still thinking and talking about yourself and arguing about, well, you're not all that bad and you've got some good and you deserve to be accepted with God, you're still in your sins and you're still an unconverted man or woman. Do you still think that you can do something that can merit God's favor? Well, you couldn't hold a candle, could you, to the Apostle Paul? His righteousness as a Pharisee when he was converted. You couldn't hold a candle to a man like Martin Luther, a priest in the Church of Rome, a monk fasting, praying day and night, studying the scriptures every day, praying every day several times, trying to love God with all his heart. Luther was doing that, and yet he came to see that it was all worthless in terms of pleasing God. I don't know if a while ago they ran a series of interviews between a psychiatrist and various celebrities, and there was John Cleese was being interviewed by this psychiatrist about his experience in life, and during the interview he referred to the Ten Commandments, And in particular, to the second table, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Impossible, he said. Impossible. God might as well have told me to fly. There's hope for someone like that, you see. When he said that, I was partly encouraged. There's hope for him. If he knows that he cannot do it, that he cannot keep God's law, that he can't please it. And when you know that you can't do it, the next step is to believe in someone who has done it in your place, the one who did it for you and can give you a righteousness that you need before God and confidence in God's presence. It's not our merits, it's not our works, it's Christ's merits, it's his works from beginning to end. That's what Luther discovered. That's what Paul discovered. That's what Abraham understood and knew. And he was accepted by faith in the person and the promise and the pledge of God. It wasn't because he had done anything to be saved. It wasn't because he was circumcised, because he was circumcised years after God had justified him. It wasn't because he kept the law, because the law of God was given centuries after Abraham had been justified. No, Abraham was justified because he believed God. His eyes were not on himself at all, but upon God and God's promise. And when he started to take things into his own hand, he made a real mess of it and got it terribly wrong. This really is one of the most wonderful aspects of the Christian life. And it really is the secret of the Christian life. When we stop thinking about ourselves, my service, and what people think of me, and am I being recognized? And do people recognize my great gifts? And do they really appreciate me as I deserve to be appreciated? That's not how to live the Christian life. The secret of the Christian life is faith in Jesus. But that has to be applied in practice. It's all very well, isn't it, to say, oh yes, I believe all that. But let somebody say something about you. Let somebody not recognize you or not appreciate you as they ought. And it's a different story. Well, we've got to apply what we believe. It's no good being armchair theologians. We've got to put our theology into practice. And that means believing that our confidence before God is in Jesus Christ alone, not in other people, not in ourselves, not in our service, and not in what other people think about us. Sometimes people can be very unkind. No, it's Jesus Christ and him alone. He's our confidence this evening and every evening before God. So we're to believe in him. We're to believe that he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Not his precious blood plus all my religious exercises and all my prayers and all my good works. It's not that. We're to believe in him alone as our Savior and as our righteousness. God offers us salvation, the blessing of his Spirit, justification from all our guilt, a complete right and perfect righteousness that clothes us, the Spirit to assure us, to reveal the truth to us, to empower us to serve him. And we are to do nothing but to believe and rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. Are we doing that? What are you relying on? What are you relying upon tonight? Our dependence is to be entirely upon the Lord Jesus, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. That's what Paul wrote. I've just tried to say it in another way. God offers us his Son, Jesus Christ. He offers us the blessing of a complete pardon for all of our sins, complete righteousness that brings us acceptance with him. He offers the Holy Spirit to assure us, to love us, to empower us, to seal us, to quicken us, to transform us. And what are we to do? Nothing but believe and rest upon Jesus Christ And that means responding to God's message, not our thoughts, what we think is the right way, but God's message. It means trusting in the person and the promises and committing ourselves to him. You see, God is not asking for a helping hand from you or from me. He's asking for ourselves. It's ourselves God wants. And we are to commit ourselves to him, not give him a hand. He doesn't need us to give him a hand. He's quite capable of ordering this universe on his own. He's not saying, well, I'll do most of the work and I just want you to give me a little hand to do this little bit. No, he's saying, give me yourself. I want you. I want you. I want you to trust in me. And when we trust him, he then enables us to do what he commands us to do. But we don't rely upon what we do, but we rely upon the Lord and his grace and in the strength that his power gives us. We live the Christian life. The life that I now live, says the Apostle Paul, that I now live as a Christian, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us.